for Dr. Hall, and anything for Dr. Johnson in anticipation of his deliverances tomorrow. All right. In the hall? Come this way. There he is. Yes. Come on up. All right. Thank you for your questions and for your patience there for a moment. I have each of the brothers have some questions, and we'll take those. But I'll jump to one that was passed on to me. The question was whether it could be recommended some good resources for studying Calvin's thought on the arts and sciences. If any of you have some additions to this, I'm going to recommend that. Obviously, if you're here, you ask this question, you're here. But other than the question asker, Dr. David Coffin is here in some shape, form, or fashion. And he's in the back. I know last year we were just having this discussion. He had a conference in his church on that touches this topic. So he would be a good resource for you. Dr. Bill Edgar at Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, is a good resource. And anybody else want to add to that? Published things that on the arts and sciences and Calvin?
Say a word about it?
Yeah.
One of our volumes of the Calvin 500 series that will come out in 2010 is Calvin on Worldview. And Bill Edgar is writing, I've seen his article, he's delivering a paper to our conference in Geneva. It's a wonderful piece on Calvin and the arts, mainly the visual arts. I would commend that to you. That'll be out soon. And I will tell you this, for all our talk in Reformed circles, I have a Labrie background, some of you others do who are about my age. For all of our talk about art and for all of our admiration for the work of men like Hans Rückmark and others, you wouldn't believe how difficult it has been for us to find someone who is competent, both academically and as a profession, to make a commentary on that area. So there's still a great need. And in terms of sciences, I forget who we have doing our chapter on that. Covenant College professor. There are other things. May I answer a few? I have a couple of short answers. One was evolution, in light of negative consequence of evolutionary thought. Please define your use of evolution. As you held, I spoke here about 10 years ago at, I believe it was the first or second conference at Greenville Seminary on creation. Please hope you understand I've not changed my view on that. The word evolution simply means change and alteration over time. So when I use the word evolution, I no way ever mean to imply that God is not the sole creator by divine fiat in six 24-hour consecutive calendar days. The second question is, what was Calvin's view on theonomy? I was surprised as I first read or reread Calvin's Institutes to find how clear he was in denying the imposition of Mosaic penology to all nations. Calvin, writing in the mid-16th century, was clear. Some of his disciples, some of his Puritan disciples, took that in a different direction, a more restricted direction, and did believe that all of the Old Testament penology was mandated for every civil society. But Calvin himself did not have that. In terms of his view of theonomy, that is a relatively recent movement, depending on how you define that. But Calvin's view on that movement can't really be pronounced. What we can deduce is that Calvin was clear that there was to be a separation of jurisdictions among governing agencies. Much like the later Kuyperian thought, Calvin understood that there was a government given by God for the family, a government given by God for the church, and a government given by God for the civil magistrate. And those three were not to interfere with the work of one another. I do like the way one historian, it escapes my mind, it'd be in my footnote, I'll find it later, refers to it, that Calvin, rather than being a theocrat, should be referred to as a pneumaticrat. And what the historian meant was that Calvin wanted the Holy Spirit to work in people's lives to change him to theocracy. And if I could just speak to one question that I have in three different forms here. We'll save Servetus for the end, but which is a really fun question. These three questions all revolve around, didn't Calvin support a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper? rather than four times a year. If I could tell you a story, it'd be better than a lecture, and it makes that point. Half of the truth of Calvin's view on the frequency of the Lord's Supper has been widely distributed in our day, but only half of the truth of that view do you hear, except in wonderful learned forums like this. And the half part of Calvin's view is that Calvin stated several times in his commentaries and in sermons that he would have preferred, that's the operative word, he would have preferred a weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper. If you have studied a bit to know why it was that Calvin first left Geneva forcibly at the strong encouragement of the city fathers to go live in Strasbourg for 3 years, it was because Calvin and Beza refused to offer the Lord's Supper in a way that would violate biblical principles or conscience. What was going on in Geneva at the time was it was a very factious period of Genevan histories. Some very old entrenched families were resenting the influx of the refugees from Italy and different places in France who were beginning to come to Calvin's Geneva. And there was infighting, almost a stage of riots in April 1538. And please excuse me while I paraphrase, but Calvin and Beza and the other two ministers of the four Genevan churches said, we will not offer the sacrament this time in April when it is usually and customarily offered. And the city fathers said, John, Theodore, do you want to think about this? Don't you think we ought to do this? This is our tradition. And Calvin and Beza said, no, we really don't think we can do this because that would violate our conscience and it would violate a biblical principle in the administration of the Lord's Supper. And they said, oh, well, you want to think about it again. In fact, John, you and Ted Beza do want to offer the Lord's Supper in April, just like we've done that for years. Calvin and Beza said, no, thanks, we don't think we do. And they said, well, then you may go north to Strasbourg. Calvin was a man of such principle on the matter of the sacraments, on the administration of the Lord's Supper, that he would uproot his ministry in less than 2 years of having been in Geneva. He would leave. He would be exiled to Strasbourg because he would not compromise on what he thought was a matter of principle or conscience on the administration of the Lord's Supper. Now, there's a long story that's going to end this way. The reason I say that Calvin did not, as a matter of principle, recommend the weekly celebration of the sacrament is because when he returned to Geneva and continued to have his ministry flourish, that quarterly observance of communion never changed. Calvin never left Geneva again over that. He obviously, I infer, did not believe that was such a matter of conscience or such a matter of principle that he must stand for that. So while it is true that it was a matter of personal preference for John Calvin, I believe it is historically inaccurate, and we ought to be careful by saying that he in some way recommended in all cases that they have weekly communion, because in his own practice of his ministry, for 23 years after his return from Strasbourg, from 1541 to 1564, the Genevan church never moved to weekly communion.
First one I can answer very quickly. Where can I find the writing the tribute of Packer, J.I. Packer, to John Calvin? The answer to that is in a book entitled Great Leaders of the Christian Church, edited by John Woodbridge, published in Chicago by Moody Press, 1988. Got that? Great Leaders of the Christian Church, edited by Woodbridge, published by Moody Press, 1988. In fact, the page number is 209. The other questions are not so easy. This question is, with so much misinformation about Calvin and evangelism, comment on Calvin's contributions to evangelism and cross-cultural missions. Calvin was a preacher of the gospel. And the gospel is evangelism. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, which every Christian is obligated to proclaim, and which Calvin proclaimed with great enthusiasm. And so evangelism was certainly an integral part of Calvin's ministry in Geneva. Beyond that, Calvin helped to organize the academy in Geneva, which eventually became the University of Geneva. And one of the great purposes for that was to prepare men to become evangelists, to travel throughout Switzerland and other countries as well, planting churches and seeking the conversion of the lost. In particular, he focused on his native country of France, and many, many scores, if not hundreds, of people educated at the academy did in fact become functioning church planters and evangelists in France. Now, cross-cultural missions. You must remember the context of the time. It was the 16th century when Spain was the superpower of the world, Catholic Spain. And therefore, the might of Spain enabled the conquistadores to penetrate Latin America, for example, with Catholicism. The same opportunity was not available to Protestants because of the enormous power of Spain at the time. However, there was one effort to do precisely that in Brazil. In Brazil, there was a tiny colony, a French colony of Huguenots, established there, Catholics and Huguenots actually alike. Catholics got there first. And the governor of that little colony was amenable to allowing Huguenots from France to come and settle in the colony, provided they had some skills that contribute to the economic development and well-being. And Abreu Gaspar de Coligny, who was influential with the French royal family but was himself a Huguenot leader, was very excited about the prospect of spreading the Reformed faith into Latin America through that little colony in Brazil. And a shipload of colonists of Protestant conviction did, in fact, go. It didn't work very well. On the contrary, the governor had a change of heart. He betrayed his promises to those people and actually began persecuting them. Some of them fled into the jungle to work among the natives, hoping to get relief from the persecution in that way. But all things considered, it was a very momentary episode, had no lasting effects in Brazil or Latin America that we know of. But don't get the idea that the reformers were uninterested in reaching the rest of the world with the gospel. They were very interested in doing so. But their priority was Europe. And they had a mammoth job dealing with Catholic opposition in Europe. And then with the immense power of Spain overseas, it was really impractical to launch any major effort of that kind. Now, what is the noetic effect of sin? Well, to go over it once more, the Greek word nous means the mind. And the noetic effects of sin mean the consequences of sin for human thinking. Or, put it more bluntly, why do intelligent people do stupid things? And they do it all the time. You do, I do, everybody does. And after we've done them, we say to ourselves, why did I do such a stupid thing? Well, in the pre-fall condition, when the human mind was at its best, people did not do stupid things. Although the fall was a colossal stupid thing. But prior to that, they didn't do stupid things. In fact, I suspect that they had perfect memories, too. I think our forgetfulness is one of the consequences of sin. And the noetic effects of sin are due to the fallen condition of human nature, and only regeneration can overcome that. And the recovery is not instantaneous. It begins at regeneration, continues through the sanctification process of the Christian life, and does not reach full restoration until eternity. But we see stupid, intelligent people doing stupid things all the time, and they even often don't know where their own interests lie. Drug addicts will convince themselves that taking drugs is a good thing. Drunkards will convince themselves drinking alcohol is a good thing. They're bad things for people who have those addictions. But the stupidity that comes with the fall convinces them otherwise. And so people don't know where their own interests lie. That, in a nutshell, is it. If you have a question about that, just remember, why do intelligent people do stupid things?
My question reads as follows, the first one at least. Are there passages in Calvin's commentaries that non-Calvinists would argue support the claim that Calvin wasn't a Calvinist? Well, I can see the humor in this because what Calvin wrote certainly would be of a Calvinistic nature, coming from one named John Calvin. But I understand the point of the question is to say, can you find some things in there that people might utilize? And I think the answer might well be yes, because Calvin always said what the Scripture said. It said, and explained it in a larger context. Take two passages, not from Calvin's commentaries, from just from the Bible. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 14 and following. 2 Corinthians, not 1st. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 14 and following. Let me read to you verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Now the passage clearly says one has died for all. And one who was opposed to the Calvinistic view that Christ died for the sins of his people and for his elect would say, you've got to take on the surface of it the Apostle Paul's statement, one has died for all. And I would certainly say, yes, we have to take that passage that way, but what does he mean by the all there? Well, just read the context, the next phrase. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, there it is again, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now tell me, have all people died to their sins? No. So the all is qualified, is it not? Understand by the way Paul is using it. Both in he died for all and therefore all have died. And we need to affirm that because that's the teaching of the Scripture, but we also need to explain by the usage, it means all those for whom Christ died have died to sin and live now to Christ. That's one passage. The other one might be 1 John, the 2nd chapter, verse 2. I'm not dealing with Calvin, I'm just dealing with the Scriptures because I think the questioner is wanting those kind of answers anyway. Here we read, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, the language used there is the sins of the whole world. Has he died and given his life to pay the penalty and to free everybody in the whole world? Well, the answer is obviously not, because our Lord himself said that the one who betrayed him was the son of perdition and had been prophesied that he would inherit his destruction. Well, what is John, the Apostle John, doing here? He is trying to remind his people that they must not see the work of Christ only as relating to them in that local congregation or region, but must see it relating to his people throughout the whole universe. And we too must make sure when we talk about he's died for us or we are being redeemed that we remind the people that this truth extends beyond the gathered group in which we are members. So those were the ways that perhaps someone would argue that Calvin wasn't a Calvinist if they're arguing his comments on those passages, I presume. I'll move to the second question. I've heard some recently, and this person puts in parentheses, federal vision advocates, for example, try to pit Calvin against Calvin by citing supposed differences between Romans and later New Testament commentaries. I presume the questioner means not between Romans and later Calvin New Testament commentaries, but between Romans and later Romans New Testament commentaries written by others. I'm presuming that, but we'll have to find that out later. Is there any basis for this charge? Well, the problem is that throughout the history of Christianity, particularly in the 20th century, there were those who tried to fit the confessional teachings in the Westminster Standards, for example, against John Calvin's teachings. In fact, one of the illustrious teachers in Southern Presbyterian Church published a book with that kind of title. I don't think that there's really any basis for that. The only basis one might find is that the author, John Calvin, always begins with the premise that the text is true and you must interpret it as such. But I think also later New Testament commentators would probably do the same. So there's probably not an adequate basis for this, even though there might be a surface basis for its being argued. Thank you.
First, a retraction, correction. My example about Calvin leaving exile, being exiled to Strasbourg, I said Theodore Beza. Please forgive me, that was a horrible historical inaccuracy. It was Guillaume Farel who was with him at that time. Beza did not arrive to Lausanne until 1549. So the story is true. I used the wrong name. Forgive me. A question about Servetus and Calvin's role in that. I'll give you a short answer. In my book, The Genevan Reformation, The American Founding, I address this a little bit more. I'll just simply try to make two or three salient points. One is a relative comment. In Geneva, there were very few punishments of heretics by the civil magistrate. Very few. And remember, for the 400 years prior, leading Roman Catholic thinkers such as Thomas Aquinas and others justified the burning of heretics. So relatively speaking, the first thing to note is that in Geneva in Calvin's time, there were very few. Secondly, of course, Servetus was found guilty by a civil magistrate and was punished. Calvin and the consistory sought to intercede on at least one occasion and asked them to hold off and not punish him by burning him at the stake. Thirdly, on a second time when Calvin and his consistory interceded, probably for legitimate PR concerns, the city council of Geneva conceded not to put off the burning of the heretic at the stake, but to at least follow the consistory's opinion, which was to solicit the opinion of other city-states, such as Bern and Zurich and Fribourg and other Swiss city-states. Unfortunately, the answers all came back unanimous. Fry the heretic. So they did. Calvin, though, was not that complicit. A short answer, and then I want to bring up a topic for our friend Terry Johnson to address. But my short answer is the question, what did Calvin make of natural law in government? May I just give you an ever so short answer, and please refer you to the work, The Genevan Reformation, The American Founding, where I discuss this in detail. When Calvin uses the term natural law, he uses it almost synonymously with the term moral law, which he meant as the Ten Commandments. Calvin uses the phraseology of natural law, but I don't think it's accurate to see him or classify him as a natural law theologian because he didn't seem to advocate that. At lunch today, my dear friend Terry Johnson and I and Carl Robbins, the pastor, were talking about worship. And I wish you could hear Terry's thoughts on this. One of the things that I think some of us appreciate about Calvin's liturgical reforms, and perhaps Dr. Johnson can come and speak to this in much better ways than I can, was the simplicity that he reintroduced. In my paper, I talked about his form of government as an ecclesiology of liberty. It was a return to simplicity. Instead of the hydra-headed forms of orders, subdiaconates, and acolytes, and all of Roman Catholicism, Calvin brought us back to a simple New Testament view. And perhaps, Dr. Johnson, you could expand on that on worship.
Because of time, he's gonna be touching on that some tomorrow, and so he wants to wait until then. That's right. It's like American Idols. After the break, we'll come back. Quick announcements for you, free to go. Neil Ganzel and Jonathan Shishko to the bookstore, please.
To begin this time with a word of prayer, and then we're going to let each man answer a question, and we'll just let each one answer a question at a time until we either run out of time or run out of questions. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the men who have come and have spoken already in this conference. And Father, we pray for these men as they're about to answer some questions, that you would grant them the grace and the wisdom that they need to answer these questions with clarity and brevity. And Lord, we do pray that the questions that have been asked will be satisfactorily answered in the minds of those who have presented these questions. We ask in faith and in the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. And we'll start with Dr. Garcia, since I think he's got the most questions.
Can I just trade my stack for Carl's one? Well, he's got a few too now, actually. Yours are easy, though. Okay, well, I'll start at the top, and I hope I'm of some help here. Okay, first off, please compare Calvin's view of the duplex gratia with the federal vision shepherd view. Well, that's a very easy one, isn't it? No, it's not, actually. And whether we had the time, one lecture wouldn't have done it either, and neither would a whole conference, probably. I'll tell you what, there is some quite helpful material in the book on justification published by members of the faculty at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. Quite helpful material there on what the historic reform view has been on some of these particular questions related to the controversy, as well as very helpful material from a biblical theological and systematic theological perspective, too. Would commend those studies to you to help get a very clear picture of this question. For my part, I've written an article on imputation and union with Christ that takes up the way imputation language has been used in some of the material, at least from both new perspectives on Paul, advocates, as well as federal vision advocates. And in the article, I did try to clarify how Calvin really is able to contribute quite a bit to this matter, as he has an understanding of union with Christ that, because of its differences from other traditions on the question, is able with quite a bit of clarity to show us the need for a concept of imputation, whether we call it that or not, that the righteousness of one is accounted or credited as the righteousness of another within the context of a union, not independent of it. His Christology, as it comes through in his discussion of the Lord's Supper, is actually quite useful along these lines. That's one area in which I think reading Calvin will be beneficial in answering these more contemporary questions, but we always have to be very, very careful not to assume that Calvin is addressing the very same kinds of questions that are being raised today. A comparison would involve a great deal of harmony between Federal Vision, New Perspective Advocates, and Calvin, but of course a great deal of disharmony as well, and we wouldn't want to be too simplistic by suggesting it's an all or nothing on both sides of this. But certainly at the important points of a very clear articulation, at least, of these graces being truly distinct and inseparable within the context of union, I think reflection on what Calvin is doing with a view to these ongoing questions can only be very helpful. So it is very relevant. To give you a fuller answer than that, I think would take too long, and perhaps you can hunt me down, not after Q&A, but maybe this evening or by email as well, that's okay, to get a fuller answer. Did Calvin view covenant infants as being in union with Christ? A good question. I'm assuming there's some, perhaps, relationship with the former, question, as this has been a topic of discussion within evaluations of Federal Vision or Auburn Avenue models. Just to be very brief about it, there is a great deal of evidence in Calvin's writings that he would affirm that one of the benefits of infant baptism is that it brings covenant children into union with Christ. But one has to go from there very cautiously in making conclusions about what that does and doesn't mean for Calvin with respect to saving grace and what kinds of union he understands there to apply. For instance, in that correspondence with Peter Montevermigli, he affirms three different kinds of union, incarnational, mystical, and spiritual. But he's very quick to make clear that incarnational union, while a real union, the fact that Christ shares a humanity with us, is not necessarily saving. It's only saving as it serves as a platform for the Spirit's ministry of uniting us to Christ by faith in that mystical union which bears its fruit in spiritual union. So even in that context, in the correspondence of 1555, Calvin uses union language as a real matter, a real union, which is not necessarily saving, but he still wants to call it union with Christ, so long as things are properly qualified and clarified. So we want to be very careful and proceed cautiously as we make conclusions of what Calvin does and doesn't mean on that. But he does use language quite frequently of union with Christ for baptized infants. Do the NT Wright sonship movements suffer violence to the Reformed doctrines of justification, sanctification, union with Christ? Another very, very big and loaded question. I'm waiting for "Where Were You Born?" Or something like that. Certainly there's a strong relationship here to the very first answer I gave regarding new perspectives on Paul and Federal Vision. Again, there's a great deal, I think, that's thoroughly critical of those movements within what Calvin is doing, so long as, again, we're careful to respect the context that he's working in and make sure we're distinguishing it from our own. As far as the sonship movement goes, once again, we have to be very careful, because I've spoken myself with various sonship advocates who have very different understandings, one from the other, about the relationship of justification and good works or sanctification, what they mean and don't mean by adoption as a facet of justification. And so to answer the question more specifically, I'd have to have a clearer understanding of what's in view here. But without doubt, there's a real help in Calvin's works. Thankfully, I only have to answer one question at a time, which would have been helpful about half an hour ago. No, I'm just kidding. Thank you. So I'm happily turning it over to Carl for one. Is that okay?
Okay, I'll do three questions then. First question. Inquiring minds want to know if you really believe that Southern Presbyterianism has added nothing positive to Presbyterian theology that old Princeton theology hadn't already said. Not exactly related to what I said this morning. Related to something else I've said elsewhere, I'm sure. I'm inclined to plead the Fifth Amendment on that one. Am I entitled to do that as a resident alien?
No. The danger of blogging.
Yeah, that's coming up as well in a few questions' time. I'm inclined to come at it from a slightly different angle and say Sean Lucas gave me a hard time of my comment about Southern Presbyterians. And what I think is, what I've come to consider interesting about late 19th century Southern Presbyterian writing is this, that it's clearly Reformed theologians writing in the context of a way of life that's passing away. And I think if there is something that Southern Presbyterians bring that is unique, it could be that you have there a test case or examples of Orthodox theologians writing in a social context which has interesting parallels with today. And there may be useful points and lessons to be discerned from looking at it not so much as a theological phenomenon as a kind of social and cultural phenomenon. But I'm a big Warfield man. I tend to think that Warfield have most of the answers that I need for questions I have anyway. But that's a personal bias.
What was Calvin's opinion on the state of regeneracy of Catholics in his day? Did he completely reject Catholicism as a valid means of salvation? It's one of those huge questions that one needs to draw a number of distinctions relative to Catholicism. I mean, first of all, Calvin cannot reject absolutely that the Catholic Church is... He cannot state absolutely that the Catholic Church is an invalid church. It has... It's Trinitarian, for a start, which is important. And more politically and socially important for Calvin, of course, is he has to argue for the validity of Roman baptism. Because if he doesn't allow for the validity of Roman baptism, he's conceded a major plank to the radical Anabaptists of his day. So it's very, very difficult for Calvin to deny that the Roman Catholic Church as an institution is entirely apostate. Having said that, it's another example of, I think, what Mark was alluding to earlier when he said, you know, one shouldn't always expect Calvin to be consistent. Calvin's rhetoric in one place, in certain places, would seem to imply that the church is entirely apostate. It's under the thrall of the Antichrist. I mean, how much more apostate can you get than that? But he cannot concede that Roman baptism is invalid, because that would place him, as far as he's concerned, in the throes of an even greater foe, if you like. So it's one of those areas where I think Calvin is... It depends what issue he's addressing as to how he categorizes Roman Catholicism. If you then bring that down to the level of you know, think about the Reformation in terms of ordinary people and ordinary pastors. You know, what happens in England, for example, when in the 1540s and the 1550s you move from a kind of popeless Catholicism to Protestantism back to a fairly militant papal Catholicism through to a more thoroughgoing Protestant Reformation position. Think about who the people are who are manning the pulpits of the church during those transitional times. It's generally the same people. It's generally the same people, because the level of clergy ignorance and the level of popular ignorance was very, very high. It's analogous in some ways as well to Europe in 1989, when communism's overthrown in the Eastern Bloc. The leaders disappear, but the middle-ranking bureaucrats and political apparatchiks remain in place. So there's a lot of pragmatism, I think, at a grassroots level in the Reformation relative to the status of people's souls and the status of particular pastors and ministers. So that, too, I think, would have to be part of any answer to this question. That's a very long-winded way of saying it's a very simple and straightforward question, but there is no single simple and straightforward answer to it. It's a very complicated area where we'll have to address specifics in order to give satisfactory answers. Have I done two or three?
Where did the biography?
I'll cut to the biography question. What is your favourite biography of Calvin? I like T.H.L. Parker's little book on Calvin. I think it's a very helpful introduction. I also like Wolfert de Kreef's The Writings of John Calvin, that's just come out in a revised edition. And Mark brought to my attention earlier this week, I think Herman Selderhaus is just about to publish a biography through InterVarsity Press of John Calvin. And Herman Selderhaus is one of the preeminent Calvin scholars in the world today, so I'm assuming that would be an excellent book. I can't recommend it because I haven't read it, but I'm assuming if it's anything like anything else Herman has written, that will be a most excellent purchase and a book well worth reading. But T.H.L. Parker would be my first port of call, I think. It's a biography of Calvin. Happy to hand back over to Mark.
No, actually, not to me. Oh, sorry.
I'll put together a couple of practical ones, and then I'll do one theological one. As Calvin preached consecutively through books of the Bible, how did he deal with the problems of parishioners who missed occasionally? We have doctors, nurses, etc., can attend to all services. Each sermon, even if it was Sunday morning, and he's preaching now Sunday afternoon, and the next section of that, of his New Testament text, are on his weekday preaching, the Old Testament books, the introduction is primarily review. And Calvin does a very good job of bringing his hearers into the overall argument of the book. And he sometimes actually goes into further application on the basis of review before he goes to his next verse. So he's able to preach each section in a sense with integrity. You can pick up any section of the sermon you would want to and read it then with great profit, which would be the same for the hearer. So what we encourage is that you preach the sermon in such a way that it can stand alone. But also it's part of the series, the broader argument, the closer and broader and larger context of the book and such as that. So it's really, I think, easy to do. The next, coming out of the discussion about Calvin's not using a structured outline, and my saying that's something, a place where I think we can build on Calvin. Do you recommend providing sermon outlines either in the weekly bulletin or a visual for the people? Do you recommend that people take notes during biblical exposition? J. Adams actually influenced my thinking a great deal here and moved me away from the use of even outlines in the bulletin. The preaching is primarily by nature a public verbal proclamation. And we don't want to do things that take away from the nature of preaching. To give the heads of the sermon to people can be very useful and helpful. It might be more useful to give them some questions that they could use at the family table after the service. To go over the sermon in terms of salient points or application. In terms of the overhead or the PowerPoint, that's just one more step removed in my thinking from the verbal nature of what God has designed. And so I'm opposed to it for that reason. Well, then this would tie into the encouragement of taking notes. There are people that listen best by writing. And so I don't take some stand, don't take notes. But I no longer encourage note-taking except for teaching children how to listen to sermons and our new Christians. And then for those that is the best way for them to hear. But the problem again with notes is that you often miss very important aspects of the sermon, and we can tend to turn it into a Bible lecture rather than this interaction that's taking place between God and his people, which leads to the third question. I'll just put two of them together in terms of the theology that with the preached word takes on the nature of the living word of Christ in the act of preaching. Is that like the Pope? No, because it must be the Word of God that's being proclaimed by the minister of God. And as Calvin clearly points out, the authority only lies in the fact that it is Scripture being proclaimed by the man of God. And then connected with that, the person that's not yet convinced with the text. Well, I think the best place to go with that to begin with is the Romans 10. Study that passage in verse 14 and then go to some commentaries. But there are also a number of other passages where Paul speaks. I realize we have to make a distinction when Paul is he speaking here uniquely as an apostle, or is he speaking here with respect to preaching? But building on the shoulders of the reformers and the Puritans and the Scots, it was the unanimous Reformation opinion after searching the Scripture that the preached word, not to take away from the living word. We're not saying the preached word is infallible. We're not saying the minister's interpretation is always the correct of that particular text. But if he's preaching the truth, then Christ is speaking in a very unique way through preaching. This is clearly spelled out in the larger catechism, both in terms of preaching as the primary means of grace, but then, as I said, number 160, how we are to listen to and respond to preaching.
Question here about the Westminster Assembly, whether or not they agree with Calvin on union with Christ. That's not quite as simple a question as it might sound, since the Westminster Assembly, of course, included a large number of divines who didn't always see eye to eye on things. And I can't tell you how many times his name occurs in the minutes, because I don't want to take away your chance to win a mug, which is my way of reminding you to put your name down and a number on that sheet on the table in the back. What we do find is that Calvin is referred to with great frequency, and he's one of the top names in the minutes in terms of quantity. But by far, it's the case that he is not the only one referred to very frequently. There are, in fact, a few referred to more frequently, and the men referred to very, very greatly from one another. Church fathers, medievals, Hebraists, classical writers. At the same time, Calvin was extraordinarily influential in terms of his work on the way the Westminster Assembly discussed matters of theological debate. I recognize a great deal of necessary, important value, as I mentioned earlier, in the work that's being done now, bringing attention to many formerly obscure Reformation and post-Reformation figures and the importance of their work. However, in my view, there's a little bit of an unfortunate trend among some very enthusiastic students of these men to really downplay the importance of some like Calvin in order to elevate the importance of some others. It really is the case that others were very important and sometimes more important in certain contexts. But without question, reading the works of the Westminster Divines and the Minutes of the Assembly, Calvin was very, very influential in what he did and said. To give you one example of a very Calvinian note sounded on union with Christ and the necessity for good works, Obadiah Sedgwick was a Westminster divine who wrote The Bowels of Tender Mercy, a very long title. I won't give you the whole thing. It's a wonderful book brimming with language of union with Christ. And in one place, he writes as follows. Again, this is the Westminster divine. The reasons why God does promise these two great gifts of holiness and forgiveness is to sanctify his people as well as to justify them. There may be these reasons for their connection. First, both of them have a necessary respect to the salvation of the people of God. A man must be justified if he will be saved, and a man must be sanctified if he will be saved. He cannot be saved without both. He cannot be saved unless he be justified, and none are justified but such as are called, and none are glorified but such as are justified. He cannot be saved unless he be sanctified. Here you see a necessity of both of them in reference to salvation. He goes on to say, we many times think that if our sins are pardoned, they're needed no more to save us. But we are deceived. For as forgiveness is necessary, so is holiness necessary to salvation. As no unpardoned person, so no unsanctified person shall be saved. And this is again in the treatise with very many references to Calvin on union, and this reflects very much what Calvin himself was concerned to stress. And to conclude very briefly on this question, without question, it seems to me, reading the Westminster Standards closely, we find no problem with what Calvin is up to as far as its confessional status. The next question here is on definitive sanctification and regeneration. It's a helpful question because reading Calvin can be a little bit confusing. He uses the word regeneration in a way that's different from how we use it. Our use of regeneration is far narrower than his. Ours reflects developments long after Calvin, especially in connection with the Synod of Dort and the need then to be very clear about the matters of election, predestination, the priority of divine grace and monergism, where regeneration language was used far more narrowly as the action of the Spirit that begins the Christian life, bringing us to faith and so on and so forth. In the 16th century, however, regeneration language was most often used almost synonymously with sanctification. It was a far broader concept, a more general reality. It was the language that we use of sanctification today has far more in common with what they meant by regeneration. Now, they sometimes used sanctification language too, and sometimes spoke of repentance along the very same lines of a general sanctification thing. So note that as you read Book 3 of the Institutes, that he doesn't always mean the same thing we do by regeneration. As far as definitive sanctification goes, here again is language that Calvin doesn't use because it's far later than him and far later than our own narrow use of regeneration language as well. Definitive sanctification meaning simply that we died in the death of Christ And in so doing, we died to the old order of the flesh and of sin, having died in the crucifixion of Christ and been buried with him. It's that definitive feature of sanctification, which is distinguished from progressive sanctification, the ongoing pursuit of good works, the pursuit of holiness, the life of piety, and so on and so forth. That progressive thing being distinguished from a definitive death in Christ's death facet of sanctification. Calvin doesn't use a language of definitive sanctification, but as I read him on especially the simultaneity of justification and sanctification in union with Christ, that once we become his and he becomes ours, all that he is becomes ours, and we are sanctified in his sanctification, to refer to the quote I mentioned earlier. It seems that his idea carries all of the tools, if you will, or all of the material without the terminology for what we mean by definitive sanctification. We shouldn't insist on him being as clear as we would be in how he uses that language, because, again, that's a bit anachronistic. It's not a term that he uses or that his contemporaries did. But what we mean by that language certainly is, I don't think, rendered questionable by what Calvin's concerns were. Another question, the relationship between election and our union with Christ. Are we united to Christ by election, or are we elected to be united to Christ? Another helpful question, very briefly this time, without question, Calvin recognizes a predestinarian, eternal predestinarian aspect to union with Christ. Ephesians 1, for instance, is a passage that he would refer to in this context, and as he does on several occasions, that eternally we were counted as being in Christ as we were chosen to be in him. But that's not the very same thing, of course, as the union with Christ that takes place in our experience as by faith we are united to him. So we are elected to be in Christ in terms of the way the Spirit will bring Christ's benefits to us. But it is also true that eternally we were elected to be in Christ as well, and that eternal predestinarian facet is very important to Calvin too. The last question I have for Dr. Garcia, if union is for justification by imputation, how do we escape the charge that we are placing God's work for us ahead of God's word for us? Now, if I understand the question correctly, and that's a big if, I'd want to say this isn't a charge that we want to escape, that we'd want actually to affirm it. Again, if I understand things properly here. Placing God's work for us ahead of God's word for us, work before word. That would be important if what we want to affirm in the word for us, justification, is that the righteousness of another, which was fulfilled in space, time, and in history, in the past, in a work accomplished for us, is being given to us. So that the word for us is based on something, something accomplished, and definitively so. That word for us being based on a work for us, I think is something we would be quite comfortable with affirming. Again, if I understand the question correctly, and you can come clarify that for me later if I've missed it. Thanks very much again.
I just have three questions left. Please elaborate a bit on the humanism of Calvin's day and the humanism of today. I made the point in the lecture that when we talk about Calvin's humanistic background, we shouldn't take the categories of modern humanism and read them back into the 16th century. That's because I think humanism, when it's applied to a modern movement, actually has no real connection to humanism as it was understood in the 16th century and prior to that. Humanism today, as I understand it, is essentially a movement or a group of movements that are either atheist or agnostic in their theological, philosophical outlook, regard humanity, human beings as the measure of all things, and see the meaning of life as something that is intrinsic to life itself. Would reject the idea of life after death, or at least be agnostic about the issue of life after death. It's called humanism because it places human beings at the center. Humanism, and the term humanism when applied to the 16th century into the Renaissance, is really derived from the idea of literae humanae, humane letters. What does that mean? It's difficult to find a precise modern equivalent, but one might say the arts. Somebody going to study arts at university is studying literature, perhaps, or history, those kind of things. 16th century humanism, Renaissance humanism, was a movement focused upon the study of ancient texts. I think Terry used the phrase ad fontes, to the sources, going back to the sources. As I mentioned in the lecture, it was really triggered by political issues in Italy in the 13th century, the desire to find political, historical antecedents for what's going on in the rise of Italian city-states, the desire to find constitutional models, if you like, for what is being done in Italy at that particular point in time. But then it takes on a life of its own, and it becomes a movement or a collection of movements determined or desiring to see social and cultural transformation through the recovery of ancient texts. And it defined itself over against, by and large, what had gone in the Middle Ages. It mocked the Latin style, for example, of medieval theologians as being sort of brutish, really, as not having the elaborate classical periods and flow that one would associate with great classical authors such as Cicero and Livy and company. So, really, there is no connection between the two movements. The one, I think, is a collection of movements with a certain philosophical commitment. That's the modern-day humanism that makes man the measurable things. And the earlier movement is, it's really a cultural movement rooted in the recovery of classical civilization and ancient texts. And then I think you can see in 16th century humanism, the antecedents of the idea that was very strong, certainly in Britain in the 19th century, that education essentially consisted in studying the classics. I had a joke once, when Britain only had classicists running the exchequer, the economy was wonderful. Now we have economists running it, and everything's a disaster. The idea was deeply rooted in British culture in the 19th century that education was studying the classics, studying classical literature. Well, that finds its origin in 16th century Renaissance humanism. Next question, or it's a series of questions, but they really resolve into one. Is Calvin's idea stroke perspective on idolatry simple physical idolatry, or does it include heart in a man idolatry? When Calvin writes that the heart is a factory of idols, what expression would that idolatry take? How would Calvin bring the Old Testament teaching on idolatry into the New Testament? Would it be only physical or inner man activity? Well, I think Calvin would regard idolatry as the worship of the creature as if it were the creator. So it doesn't necessarily involve physical representation. That can be a manifestation of it, but one could idolize oneself. One could idolize one's children. One could idolize a tree. One could idolize an idea. Anything that one idolizes, that one ascribes power or significance to, that should only be ascribed to God, that's idolatry. Certainly, I don't think Calvin would have regarded Old Testament idolatry as merely a physical problem. It's not the fact that these people make images that's the problem. It's the fact that they're first of all idolaters, and then they go out and make images as a manifestation of that inner idolatry that's the issue. So for Calvin, is it just an outer thing? Absolutely not. It always has an inner origin, the desire of the heart to worship the creature as if it were the creator. And certainly another aspect, perhaps to the last question, how would Calvin bring the Old Testament teaching on idolatry into the New Testament? I think with the Reformed, where you see that most dramatically is often in their continual allusion, and Calvin's no exception to this, their continual use of Old Testament characters to understand the world around them. John Knox is perhaps the best at this. But Edward VI, for example, is heralded by the Reformed as the new Josiah. Well, who was Josiah? He was the boy king who put down idolatry. And there are woodcuts showing Edward VI as the new Josiah. So where it would have had its most obvious impact, this sort of thinking, is often in how they understood their own day. They would have seen, John Knox saw himself as an Ezekiel figure. Ezekiel 33, the watchman, very important text for Knox. Edward VI would have been seen as a Josiah, that kind of thing. Time for one more?
No,
I'm
afraid not.
Okay.
One bit more afternoon.
I'll be gone.
You'll be gone.
Uh-oh.
Yeah. It's not an important one.
Dr. Pipe, let's stand for a word of prayer.